And the skeptics and agnostics of this world have said all they can say, poked all the fun they can poke, done all the laughing they can do. There are five broad facts which they've not honestly dealt with. Five broad facts they cannot explain away. Plain, simple facts. Facts that are impossible to gainsay, dispute, or deny in any way. That's the title of my message this morning. Five broad facts. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just hold your Bibles open to this chapter. We're going to look at these 31 verses together and see these five broad facts plainly set before us in this chapter. The first is the blessedness of the gospel. The blessedness of the gospel. I've said this to you, and I've said this to churches all over the world repeatedly. The greatest benefit, the greatest privilege, the greatest advantage God can give to any people is the privilege of having the gospel of His free, sovereign, saving grace in Christ established in their midst. What a privilege, what a benefit, what an advantage it is to any people to have a regularly established gospel ministry in their midst. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Of what profit is there of the circumcision? In the first two chapters, Paul had been dealing plainly with the universal need of men. Both those who are lost without a Bible and those who are lost with the Bible. He declared to us in chapter 1 that the heathen who'd never heard the gospel, who'd never heard the word of God, because of the light of creation, the light of conscience that God's given them, light they have despised, they are justly condemned. And then he declares in Romans chapter 2 that the Jews, the people to whom God gave his word, who profess to be his people, they too, not knowing Christ, are rightly condemned. Men and women without Christ are lost, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they have a Bible or don't have a Bible. So the question comes up, what's the advantage then? What advantage is there to having the gospel here established in your midst? What advantage is there to being raised under the sound of the gospel of God's grace? Look at verse 2. Much in every way. Much in every way. There's every advantage imaginable. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word, the worship, the law, the revelation of the will and person and character of God. Oh, what an advantage. What an advantage. Because all men are alike before God, guilty, Jew and Gentile. And all are alike incapable of justifying themselves. Because both those who are religious and those who are irreligious without Christ are lost. What advantage is there to having the gospel in your midst? What advantage is there to having the worship of God established among us? What advantage is there to the ministry of the gospel being established? Paul says the advantage is indescribable. Truly, the greatest privilege in this world is to have the gospel of God's grace established in your midst. The greatest privilege in the world. Just David sitting there, his family now been raised here, came here from God, took out of the military, and really didn't intend to get into what you got into, did you? Oh, but what a privilege. What a privilege to have the gospel established in your midst. To have the privilege of hearing the word of God regularly declared to you. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is by the preaching of the gospel that God reveals himself to men. It's by the preaching of the gospel that God saves his elect, by the preaching of the gospel that he comforts his saints, by the preaching of the gospel that he edifies his people, instructs us in righteousness, shows us his will, directs our steps, unifies his church, and strengthens his people in the bond of peace. That comes by the preaching of the gospel. Because it is here, in the house of God, in this place, that God makes himself known to his people, what an advantage this is. This is the only place on earth. I'm not looking for what I want to say. I want you to hear what I'm telling you. I've said it so many times. You read it in the Word of God. You repeat it in your prayers. But I think we haven't yet had it sink into our hearts. This is the only place on this earth where God promises to make himself known to men. Here in the house of God, in the assembly of his saints, hearing the Word of God, worshiping him. Our Savior says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That makes this a matter of great advantage. That makes this a matter of great privilege. Turn back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. When you found it, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Psalm 68 is the prophetic statement. Ephesians 4 is the explanation of this statement. Look in Psalm 68 and verse 17. It is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. A prophecy declaring that the preaching of the gospel, the worship of God in his house by the ministry of the word is the ascension gift of Christ to his church. I don't possess anything of any value to anybody except me. But I have a few things that are gifts men have given to me that I cherish because I cherish the person who gave them. I just saw Bob looking at me a minute ago. I've got a pocket knife over in my cabinet in my bedroom, and it's not for sale at any price. I presume it's not a tremendously valuable knife. Bob gave it to me. I presume it didn't cost him $100. I don't know. But it's tremendously valuable to me. I used it for a couple of days, and I thought, I don't want to lose this. Bob gave it to me. What makes it so valuable? A man who loved me gave me the knife just because he wanted to. That makes it valuable. Will you hear me, children of God? The preaching of the gospel, the worship of God, is the ascension gift of him who so loved you that he died to redeem you. It ought to be cherished by you as such. Look here in Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, the Lord's among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. How often have you thought when you read the book of Exodus about Moses in the Mount of God? Oh, what a display of God's glory he must have seen. The chariots of God all around him, angels of God all around him. There he was in that holy place in Sinai. Would you like to have been there? This is better. As in Sinai, this is where God meets with us. Read on. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. And I really like this next statement. Yea, even for Don Fortner too. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Now you remember the meaning of the word Selah. It's a poetic pause. Stop and think about this. Blessed be the Lord God who daily loadeth us with benefits. That's not talking about God gives us our food and our drink and clothes us and gives us shelter and walks with us day by day, protecting us in his providence. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking in direct connection with the gifts of the ministry of the word that God's given you. By this means, by the by what's going on here right now. God daily loads us, heaps upon us benefits, the benefits of our salvation. Look at verse 24. The people of God, they have seen thy doings, O God. Where? In your house. Even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the apostle's inspired explanation of what we just read in Psalm 68. Ephesians 4. You're very familiar with it. Please look at it again. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk together with one another in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. What's that mean? Put up with our messes. Put up with our inconsistencies. Put up with our weaknesses. Put up with our failures. Put up with our offenses. With long-suffering, meekness, lowliness, forbearing one another in love. How come? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep things together. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We live in this world, Bill Raleigh, as members of Christ and members one of another. Not for ourselves, as members of the family of God for the glory of God. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So live together with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, loving each other, because we're one. One body in Christ. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, now notice the connection. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now hold your hands here and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see this. Now here's the context. Paul is telling us plainly we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're to endeavor to do so. And this unity, this peace, this harmony hinges on our walking together in the house of God, walking together under the ministry of the Word, being fed by the Word of God and the preaching of the Gospel. Look at what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. Even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, your pastors, your men who teach you the word of God, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. They labor in the word. They're over you as overseers. They admonish you by the word of God, and esteem them very highly in love for your work's sake. Now watch the next line. And be at peace among yourselves. That's necessary for the peace. All right, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Or verse 11, rather. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave these various offices, prophets, apostles, evangelists, and then he gave pastors, who are your teachers. Pastors responsible to teach the church. You just heard Brother Lindsey Campbell here teaching this morning. And he does so every Sunday. Other men preaching the word here in my absence from time to time. And thankful for them. Thankful for them. I've often been asked why I don't teach the adult class. That's why I want Lindsey to teach it. That's why he's there. I want him there. Been there ever since we started having classes. Perfectly, perfectly delighted. That's what I want. That's what I want. But the responsibility of teaching this congregation is not his. That's not his. The responsibility of teaching this congregation is not Frank's when he's here preaching the gospel to you. It is my responsibility as your pastor to guide you in the Word of God and teach you. That's called an overseer. God's given you pastors and teachers for that purpose. And it is a pastor's responsibility to take the oversight of God's church and teach them the Word of God. Read on, verse 12. He's given these men for the perfecting of the saints, for the work, the labor, the toil of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. And there's no perfecting of the saints, and there's no edifying of your soul. I'm choosing my words with great deliberation. There is no perfecting of the saints. You will not grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You will not grow in faith. You will not grow in commitment to God. You will not be edified apart from the ministry of the Word in the context of a church family. It won't happen. It won't happen. It won't happen. I've seen folks all of my life as a preacher who decide they can get along just fine without the church, get along just fine without the pastor, get along just fine without the preaching of the Word. And they pick and choose what they want to. As a matter of fact, we're discussing this just this week. One of the young men up in Princeton, Brother Scott Keller, said to me, he said, one of the problems with having everything at everybody's disposal on the Internet, we post all of our sermons, Bob likes sermons on predestination. He clicks on those. And he listens to those things. He listens to all kinds. The other fellow likes sermons on missions. He clicks on those, listens to those. That's what he listens to. They don't hear the regular, faithful exposition of the Word of God. They work themselves with what they like. You need the ministry of the Word of God. One to teach you the Word of God. Read on. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I think I said this to you recently. I know I said it about rescue a few weeks ago. Everywhere I go preaching, everywhere I go, and back in the office every day, literally every day, I get questions from folks. Questions. What does this mean? What about this word? What about this phrase? What is this? What's the significance of this? Questions almost always, thanks, are almost always about nothing. Almost always about nothing. But it's something somebody got in their car, and they just, oh, there must be something to this. Must be something to this. You know what I've never had? Fred, I've never had this happen. Not in 47 years preaching. I've never had it happen. I've never had anyone come to me asking foolish questions about Scripture who sat under the ministry of a faithful gospel preacher. I've never had it happen. I've never had it happen. Some other preacher will be hearing this. If he's had it happen, please tell me, because I don't know about it. How come? Because sooner or later, if you sit here and listen to the preaching of the gospel, the faithful exposition of the Word of God, 3 and 4 times a week, you hear it 3 and 4 times a week, sooner or later, I'm going to cover every question you've got. Sooner or later, every question is going to be answered, and answered not in the context of doctrinal speculation, but answered in the context of Holy Scripture where it's revealed. Now read on. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. This will astonish you, I know. This is going to shock you. Sometimes folks will say, well, he doesn't sound very loving. I guess it's because I've got a bulldog face and an ox personality. I don't know. But the fact is, it's not talking about standing up here and smiling like a possum eating briars, and you're so sweet and so good, and I want you to like me. To speak the truth in love is to tell you the truth for your sake. To speak the truth in love is to tell you the truth for Christ's sake. To expound to you the Word of God. Read on. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in Christ. I love these next three words. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. Grow up in Christ by the Word of God in everything. Growing up together. Most of you have the privilege of having several children. Shelby and I just had one. What a great delight it was to see her grow up. A little bit painful because she grows up and she becomes a mature, responsible adult. What a privilege it is to see the whole family grow up together, isn't it? See them melt together and grow up together. My sisters and I, unlike most brothers and sisters, fought like cats and dogs growing up. We fought like cats and dogs. I mean, one of them throw something at me, I'd throw something at them. One of them hit me, and I'd jump on them. Just fought like cats and dogs. You know, we get together now and never have a crossword. Never have a crossword. Glad to see each other, sorry to say goodbye. How come? We grew up together. And in our case, grew up in spite of everything. Grew up together. Believers grow up together in the body of Christ. One of the first things Brother Scott Keller said to me, Wednesday night when we got together at his house, we always get together for supper when we were in Princeton. Scott was converted back in 93, 94. Heard your pastor preaching on the radio, and he and his brother-in-law and sister, his wife, several folks converted, and started trying to find a place to worship. Couldn't find any place. Finally, started to work up there. They went for 10 years. Went for 10 years without having a pastor. And now they've had one for these few years. Faithful, regularly established gospel ministry. You know, the first thing was he said to me the other night, after dinner we went outside, sat down, just busy a little bit. He said, we've never gotten over the thrill of it. Oh, would to God you'd never get over the thrill of God's goodness in giving you His Word. Number two. Here's another broad fact that can't be denied, can't be gainsaid. The certainty of God's purpose. The purpose of God is unalterable. Like God Himself, it is immutable. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Some believe, and some believe not. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The rest were hardened. What if some believed not? Some of these folks to whom God gave His oracles. There were Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb, and Aaron. And that's about it. They believed. The rest were hardened. All of those Jews who came out of Egypt above 20 years old, except for Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And yet they had the oracles of God committed to them. They had the law of God given to them. They had the priesthood, the sacrifices, the worship of God. They had the tabernacle. They had the altar. They had the mercy seat. But they believed not. They went through all the processes of religion, but they believed not. Well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, that is, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Shall their unbelief alter God's purpose? Shall their unbelief change God's work? Shall their unbelief somehow nullify what God determined? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now I want you to turn back, hold your hands here, and turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The Lord God Almighty is a God of purpose. Absolute, unalterable, unchangeable, eternal purpose. God's purpose in all things. God's purpose in all things. Not purposes, purpose. God has a purpose. Get that? God has a purpose. And God's purpose in all things is the salvation of His people to the glory of His name. That's God's purpose in everything. God's purpose in everything. I don't understand. I don't understand why Jaylita had to go through the thing she went through in a pregnancy, Billy all having to struggle with that before Molly was born. I don't understand. I don't understand what God's purpose is in that as far as the immediate outcome is. What you and your family are going through right now, I don't understand that. I don't pretend to understand. How is this going to work for God's purpose? I don't know. But I know it is. I know it is. I know it. God has a purpose. And that purpose is the salvation of His people for the glory of His name. And this purpose, God Almighty will accomplish. Now, you hear me who yet believe not. Your rebellion, your unbelief, should you perish in your sins, will not nullify or slightly alter God's purpose. You may not believe, but there are some who shall believe. There are some who must believe. The purpose of God must stand. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the prophet said, even with a recompense. He's not talking about coming to judge folks. He's talking about salvation. Listen to this. Your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense. He will come and save. God comes to His people in the day of mercy with vengeance completely satisfied, with recompense completely made by the sacrifice of His Son, and He saves His people. Now, look here in Psalm 51. I've always had a problem with Psalm 51 until last week when I was preparing this message. Psalm 51, verse 4. David is quoted here in Romans chapter 3. We just read it in verse 4. He quotes David from Psalm 51, 4. Here the Holy Spirit in Romans 3 and verse 4 confirms God's purpose and God's justice in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to refer us back to David. You remember God made a covenant with David. He made a promise to David. He said, David, the Christ is going to sit on your throne. The Christ is going to sit on your throne. The woman's seed, Abraham's seed, the long anticipated Messiah, the Christ, He's going to sit on your throne forever. And Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, said this is what God told David. This is what God told David. And then David did something. What a horrible thing David did. What a horrible thing. He took the wife of Uriah. And then his lust commits adultery with a loyal friend, a soldier who's out hazarding his life under David's command and for David's sake. And then to cover his crimes, he had Uriah murdered. Horrid, horrid evil. Now the purpose of God has fallen to the ground. Now God won't accomplish His purpose. How can that be? How could this thing come to pass? David has committed a crime worthy of death. A crime which, according to God's law, must be punished by death. He must be stoned to death for what he's done. Now, when Uriah was dead, God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And he said, David, this is a horrible evil that's been committed. And David said, find me the man who did it and I'll kill him. He's worthy of death. And Nathan said, you're the man. David immediately responded, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's next word, the Lord shall put away your sin. That ain't what he said. That ain't what he said. He said, the Lord hath put away your sin. Done by Christ the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. And then David went home and he wrote this psalm. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He uses every word given in the Old Testament scriptures to describe sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Confesses, I've done everything. I've done everything. What's inside me is nothing but corruption. My behavior is trampling over your law. My behavior doesn't measure up to your requirements. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now watch this. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now watch the next line. Lindsay, I never had a clue what this meant. It seemed out of joint. It seems out of place. It just seems out of place. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What? But Nathan told him God wasn't going to punish him for his sin. Nathan told him God's going to show his displeasure. He's going to show his displeasure. He's going to kill his baby, and the soul's never going to be caught from your house. But God punished his sin in a substitute. He said, God's forgiven your sin. And David says, now, Lord, I acknowledge these things for this purpose, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I acknowledge these things so that what you said concerning your Son, my Savior, sitting on my throne forever, will be done rightly, be done in justice. David said, everybody is going to acknowledge that God has done right. God has done right. In all his acts of judgment, God has done right. Men today look at things that go on and see war and famine, pestilence, disease, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes. God's going to have to answer for that. Oh, no! You're going to find out God did right. God did right in every act of judgment, even in the last day. And when God sends you to hell, you're going to bow before him and say, this is right. You're going to bow before him and say, this is right. And when God takes me to glory, you're going to bow before him and say, that's right. How can that be? Because God is always just in everything he does. The Lord God, in his indescribable wisdom and grace, overruled David's sin, so overruled David's sin that he used it to accomplish his purpose. Christ came into the world and took his seat yonder on David's throne through Bathsheba. Surely the wrath of man will praise our God, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. Broad facts. There is great benefit to the ministry of the word, and God's purpose is unalterable and sure. Number three, those who slander God, those who blaspheme his holy name, asserting that God's gospel promotes licentiousness, shall be justly damned. Understand this. God is just in his judgment. When lost men and women, both infidels and self-righteous religionists, hear us assert, as Paul did, the absolute certainty of God's purpose. You mean God's purpose, the salvation of his people, and God ordained everything that comes to pass to accomplish this end for his glory. then God's the author of sin. That's the response. Yeah. Why you folks make God the author of sin? Read what the book says here. If our unrighteousness, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Paul said, now I'm talking to you as a man. In other words, I'm talking to you like the fool that men are. I speak as a man. God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? If God uses what I have done in iniquity for his glory, why does he judge me? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. I can join in on that. folks say, well, you folks preach that God's the author of sin. You folks preach that if we do evil, then good will come. Let us do evil, that good may come. And what's Paul's response? Whose damnation is just. Men dare to sit in judgment over God? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You claim that right. You claim that right. You men get plumb upset. You get plumb upset when the state, or federal, or local government makes some law affecting what you do with your property. You get upset with it. That's not right. I bet it. I work for it. I pay for it. It's my property. I'll do with it as I please. It's mine. God says the same thing. You're my property. I own you. I made you. Lock, stock, and barrel. I'll do with you what I please. Read it for yourself. Is it not lawful for me to do with my own what I please? That's what the Lord said. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. That the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? What fools you are who dare sit in judgment over the Almighty. What fools you are who dare think that you know better than God. What fools you are who dare suggest that God does wrong. Oh no. God's judgment is always just. And when God finally judges this world in the day of judgment, all men will acknowledge it because of this fourth broad fact. Universal depravity. Verses 9 through 20. I'll just have to read this. Can't say much about it. All men and women, that includes you, that includes me, that includes your babies and mine, that includes your mama and daddy and your grandma and your grandpa, all the way back to our daddy Adam. All men and women, no exceptions, are totally depraved, utterly corrupt, altogether helpless in themselves, in desperate need of a Savior. That's the nature of all men. That's the nature of all men. I know it's popular for politicians they're working for votes, and I believe in the innate goodness of the American people. He's not reading the same newspapers I read. I believe folks are basically good. Now, sometimes you slip up and do something that looks pretty good, but you're basically bad. Sometimes you accidentally do something that impresses me, but you're at heart corrupt, and you know it. You know it. Look here in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Religious folks who are lost better than irreligious folks who are lost? No, in no wise. For we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. All under sin. What's that talking about? Under sin. Go down here to the cemetery and find you a marble slab laid across the ground with somebody's name on it. That fellow is under the ground. And he can't get out. All of us, by nature, are under sin. And we can't get out. As it is written, here's the proof of it. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. That doesn't mean they don't understand nuclear physics. That means they don't understand God, His Word, and His salvation. They don't understand anything spiritual, anything righteous, anything eternal. Not a thing. I highly suggest you quit listening to them. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Oh, I believe he's seeking the Lord. Oh, no, he's not. Not unless the Lord sought him. No. You'll seek him when he seeks you. They are all gone out of the way. The whole human race at one time in our father Adam said to God, get out of my way. I'm stepping out of yours. They're all at one time together become unprofitable. Unprofitable. I hear folks talk about what they gave up to serve the Lord. I didn't give up anything. You didn't either. Mark Henson, you've got nothing to offer God. Nothing. Nothing to offer God. Nothing to benefit God. Nothing useful to God. You're unprofitable. Unprofitable. We contribute nothing to God when He gives us His grace. It's altogether His gift. Well, I don't like hearing that. I know. I didn't either until God made me happy to hear it. There is none that doeth good. Not a good thing men do in the world. Not before God. Not before God. People say, well, when we say man's totally depraved, I don't mean to say that you're as bad as you could be. Well, I do. You're just as bad as you can be. That you couldn't be any worse. So bad, this is what the book says, the plowing of the wicked, the way of the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked, the thoughts of the wicked, even the worship of the wicked, is an abomination to God. Some of you here come here every Sunday. Some come more regularly than that. And you give to support this ministry. And you're very attentive and respectful to me. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I'm thankful for that. But everything you're doing here right now is an abomination to God. It's an abomination. God won't accept you. God won't accept you. He won't touch you and you can't touch Him. God's holy. You're sinful. It won't happen. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. Nothing else. The poison of ass is under the lips. Everybody here knows Brother Rex is scared to death of snakes. That's all right, isn't it? Yeah. You ought to be scared of me. Never been a snake with the venom I've got. Or you. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's all that's in man. Their feet swift to shed blood, kill a fellow at a drop of a hat. Destruction and misery is all that you can anticipate. It's in their ways. Because the way of peace, Christ, they have not known. And therefore there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now look at verses 19 and 20. The whole purpose of God's holy law is to identify to men their sin. And to condemn in men their sin. The law cannot produce righteousness. The law cannot make you better. It's utterly impossible for fallen man to deliver himself from sin and death by the works of the law. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. the whole of thought in mankind, and now it's the thought of medicine and the thought of psychiatry and psychology, and it ain't really your fault. It ain't. You don't know how that boy was raised. You don't know his background. He couldn't help it. He couldn't help it. Now, you take a fellow, commits a rape on an infant, and judge, well, you know, we have to punish him a little bit, but it's not really his fault. You go to school and learn to do better. No, it's your fault. It's your fault. You see, you're guilty. And if you ever find out what God says about you, you'll put your hand over your mouth and you'll say, nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine. Not my daddy's, not my mama's, not my society, not school where I went, not neighborhood where I was raised. My fault. My fault. Not because I was raised in the country and didn't know better, not because I was raised in the ghetto and didn't know better, not because I was raised in a palace and didn't know better. You are guilty! Guilty. And you'll find it out sooner or later. I hope sooner. I hope sooner. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now here's Paul's doctrine in this passage. You and I need a Savior. Here's the fifth broad fact that men and women cannot explain away and cannot deal with honestly until God deals with them in mercy. Christ the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, is the Savior you need. He's the Savior I need. Look at verses 21 through 31. Here God the Holy Ghost shows us how God is a just God and a Savior. The righteousness the law requires and points us to is the righteousness of God without the law. That is, without our obedience to the law. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's manifested. That's a wonderful word. The righteousness of God without the law is as plain as the nose on your face. It's manifested because it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed, the law and the prophets, Moses in the law, revealed to us the righteousness of the law. The prophets all testified of the righteousness of God without the law. It was witnessed and testified to by the law and the prophets. This righteousness is the righteousness performed by and accomplished by faith of Jesus Christ. Not by our faith in Christ, but by the faithful obedience of Christ as our substitute. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So it must be, and so it is. The only thing that has ever produced righteousness is Christ. The only thing we have ever produced is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24 and 26, 25 and 26, and leap with joy. Being justified, we who have never produced anything but sin, we are justified. Oh, I wish I could say this so that you could hear it. Freely. Freely! Without any cause whatsoever in ourselves. By His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth in His decree, in His word, and in the gospel, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to be the satisfaction of justice, the pacifier of wrath, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God set forth Christ to be the satisfier of vengeance and anger and wrath through faith in His blood. What's that talking about now? That's talking about our faith. Our faith. When God reveals Christ in you and gives you faith in Christ, you look away from yourself to the blood atonement of the Son of God. And you realize God's pacified. God says, Christ is enough! And your conscience says, Christ is enough. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, look at God's conclusion to this thing. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? It's excluded. If your salvation has something to do with your goodness, you giving God something, you making a decision for God, then you could pop your suspenders and say, I made the difference. Oh, but if salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, and by God's purpose alone, you didn't have anything to do with it. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Well, of course not. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the rebellious also, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Oh, no. No. You misunderstood that. By faith, we establish the law. Yea, we establish the law. Though I was lost, guilty, condemned, the Son of God bore all my sin. As my great substitute, He died, and by His blood I'm justified. When justice called, mercy answered. Christ died for me, I must go free. Justice and mercy are agreed. Since Jesus died, the sinner's free. Oh, may God make you free in Christ Jesus. Amen.